Today we return to the book of 1 Corinthians again each week, moving on. For those who are visiting with us, we preach expositorily here. We go through an entire book of the Bible. We never miss any of the verses, even if they're difficult. I've had pastors sometimes tell me, "Oh, brother, I wouldn't touch that section of Scripture with a 10-foot pole." He said, "I would get all my parishioners all excited and angry, and perhaps they'd throw me out." Well, what a way to have an attitude like that, you know. We leave the responsibility of the Word of God to your heart and how the Lord speaks to you. It's nothing of what I would say or do, and I don't pick Scripture out to pinpoint anyone or anything like that. It's something for all of us, and it affects us and speaks to each one. But the best way to preach the Word of God is not textually, not topically, or not haphazardly, like some do what we call Saturday night specials. It's to open the Bible so that you get into it. You meet the people of the time period. You meet their struggles and their trials. You see how the Holy Spirit worked in their lives and what God was doing to bring them into His perfect relationship. And that applies to us as well. And that's what's so beautiful about the Word of God. So this book, of course, is the book of all books for that purpose. Now, although it seems Paul is entering a new subject here in chapter 9, and he's left the old one. Last week we looked at the question of Christian liberty. And we saw that everyone in Christ has this liberty to live out their faith. The scripture says, work out your own salvation. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't say work for your salvation. Thankfully, a lot of Christians and churches do that. But no. Jesus paid it all, as the songwriter said. So therefore we work out our salvation to the glory of Jesus Christ. So Paul is not really deviating from that theme he had in the last passage. What he's going to do now is give a practical example of his Christian liberty that he makes his own determination what to do with it. And that should really help us here because he applies and gives examples of how his Christian privilege as an apostle of the Lord and his responsibility tied together there with how he would work. How he would work in this one situation or this one church, the Corinthians, was a lot different of how he would work with the Philippians or the Thessalonians. And we'll see that he did work differently with them. But he was allowed by God's grace and mercy to have that Christian liberty, but to exercise it to his own doing. So let's read our scripture, and then we'll have a moment of prayer, and we'll get right down to the first verse of 1 Corinthians 9. And I hope you'll be able to, as I said, follow along on the outline sheet. You can read the scripture yourself right inside. You can follow it on the screen, or hopefully in your own Bible where you find the Word of God. Here we go, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 15. Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord?" he said to the Corinthians. "Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right for food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? Or do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Now who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk?" Verse 8, "Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law of God say the same thing?" Verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest." Verse 11, "If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." Verse 13, "Don't you know that those who serve in a temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? Now in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. Am I not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me? For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. So ends our reading of Scripture. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have, each one of us here, to be able to read and understand and then begin to apply these Scriptures in a very personal way to ourselves. But not only personally, collectively too, because we're a church body. We're part of the great family, the great forever family of God. And together here we stand and sit in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I've said this many times. Sometimes people think that the preacher is on the judgment stand and the people listening or seeing him are going to judge his message. But it's the other way around. We who receive the Word of God sitting in the pew are the ones who are under judgment. And when the Holy Spirit hears and speaks the Word to us, it is how we respond in our heart that is most important of all. So if there's anyone under the sound of the word, perhaps through the internet, who will be listening, or even a CD that will be given to a friend or someone else, if they hear this and they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that you will open their heart to see that He is the Savior not only of the world, but is the Savior of every heart. And if they will reach out and receive Him, put their faith and trust in Him alone, He will give them eternal life and forgive their sins. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's a picture of Paul. If you remember when we had that visual Bible in Acts, Paul was sitting down, of course, writing to the Corinthians. And he writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of the work of the Lord?" Now, there's one thing we have to remember. When Paul wrote the Bible, and had been for many centuries, we have chapter divisions and we have verses. And doesn't it make it easy if I say to you, turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1? Bingo! You can go right there in your Bible because it's all put together in chapters and verses. But do you know that the original scriptures had no chapters and no verses? And do you know that for 1,400 years, the Bible had never had a chapter division or a verse? You know, that all came about in the year, actually it was 1227 A.D., when the Bishop of Canterbury determined that he wanted to make the Bible easier for people to access certain portions of Scripture. So he went through the whole New Testament and he began to divide it into chapters. Now, unfortunately, chapter division isn't inspired. So sometimes chapter divisions don't really work well because what ends in a chapter and begins in a new chapter is still the same thing. And it's just moving on through there. But most of them are pretty helpful for us. But then in 1555, they began to break down the chapters into verses all the way through to make it easier. And it hasn't hurt the Bible in any way. It didn't change the scripture or something like that. But it enabled people to read and understand where they were. Even if you were reading scripture and it had no chapters and no verses, and all of a sudden, I think we've all had this where the book accidentally closed on us and we didn't know where we were. How would you ever find where you were without a chapter and verse? So we thank the Lord for that work. But now, the New Testament had been done by 1555 A.D., but the Old Testament had not been done. And a Jewish rabbi of that period, a well-known rabbi, saw what the Christians had done with their New Testament. He determined to do the same thing. So he began chaptering the Old Testament and writing verses through it. And the Christians looked over the Jewish man's work and they said it was perfect. So they put it together. And here you have, from the Old Testament to the New, chapters and verses. And how wonderful it is. But don't lose sight of the fact that this was a single piece of literature. So Paul doesn't go on to a new area. He's simply now working out an illustration and an example of his Christian liberty. Now, we also saw last week, subjecting our freedom, let's be honest, for the welfare of other people is not something that you and I do naturally. It's something that the Holy Spirit enables you to do if you see that it's going to help your weaker brother. If you see our sister, if you see it's going to help a Christian just entering the Christian life or just beginning their growth in the Christian world, perhaps some liberty that you might have will not be helpful to them in the process there. But Paul knew his readers would profit from his instruction in the Lord. And of course, the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. So what Paul wrote became the inspired word of God, which is the continued revelation of God's word in the New Testament. Now, the Corinthians, well, you know, there was a new group of people there. And they had lots of teachers come in and go. And they would begin teaching their own ideas. And people adopted them and adapted them. And before long, the church was filled with a hodgepodge of good teaching, but mixed in with a lot of poor interpretation of the word. So Paul, instead of being able to go and now work in the lives of new believers and lead them to Christ, he had to come back to Corinth, or at least write a letter before he came back here, and try to get them straightened out from all the policies of relationship and responsibilities that seemed to be going awry here. So he decided here that the best way to do that was when he came back, that he would forego any support that they could or should give him to help him in his ministry. He figured that would just be another hindrance of that sort. You know, we have missionary groups today. Anyone ever hear of the Tent Makers? The Tent Makers is a missionary organization where those who join with them, they go to a field, but they're not supported. And they go to the field with their skills or their work, and they work in that area there, and they also minister in the name of Jesus Christ. They take that from Paul, and Paul did that. Was that something every Christian should do? Was that something that elevated these tent makers far above those who are supported by many churches to go out into the foreign fields for service? No, not at all. It was just something that Paul determined that he would give up on his own. While giving that up, he didn't give up his liberty. He gave up the right of that personal support there. And it brings us to verse 2. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Some church leaders and church people in Corinth decided that because he didn't exercise his rights of support, that he probably didn't have them in the first place, and if he didn't have them, he probably wasn't an apostle at all. So they began to question Paul. Part of the questioning came, many preachers find this, that when you open the Bible and you preach the Word of God to folks, let me tell you, there's always someone somewhere in the audience, whether it be far or near, who will not like what you have to say. They will get angry at what you have to say because what you have to say will now contradict what they're doing or what they believe and they've been practicing. And there's no way around that, you know. You can't just all of a sudden pick a verse of scripture and expect everyone to be happy. Well, everyone wasn't happy in Corinth. And the particular area they figured they would get him on is the fact that he was not supported by the people of Corinth. If he was an apostle, he should be supported by the people of Corinth. You know, later Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:13, he said, I was never a burden to you. He was speaking financially. He said, look, you can't hang this on me that, you know, I came to preach among you because I would get paid or I could make a lot of money in the process. See, that's what was going on in Corinth. There were a lot of itinerant preachers that had nothing to do with Christianity, but they would come to town and they would be great oratorical speakers and they would enamor people, and the offering plate, of course, went around to collect. And they did pretty well by that very thing. And Paul saw that and he said he didn't want that to be even spoken of him in that way. So he gave that up. Now, verses 3 and 4, take a look. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? First off, Paul acknowledges he was not one of the original apostles commissioned by the Lord. But he also says, I am an apostle of the Lord. One of the great, requirements to be an apostle of the Lord was that you had to personally see the Lord Jesus Christ and have him put his hand of approval on you to be his apostle. Now, the first 12 apostles had that because Jesus walked with them for 3.5 years on the earth. But after Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven, how could anyone see Jesus and be an apostle? Well, you know, the disciples or apostles at that time figured that, well, we need it. When Judas, of course, hanged himself, they were only 11. And they knew that the Lord had appointed 12, so they decided to appoint a new apostle. I believe this, although everyone is in an agreement with me. I believe what Acts 1:15 to 26 tells us about the apostles' prayer with Peter leading, calling on the Lord to reveal who would be the 11th apostle, was a worldly thing. And the reason I say that is because after Peter prayed and asked the Lord to reveal to them who would be the 12th apostle, guess what heaven did? It remained silent. There wasn't a word that came forth because God was not going to reveal what he was going to do with the Apostle Paul. So what did the apostles do? Oh, let's get out the bag of lots and let's cast lots. So they casted lots and they had two guys there that they felt would be the ones who would be the 12th apostle. There was Mattathias and of course the other one was Barsabbas. Well, the lot fell on Mattathias, and so obviously Mattathias was the 12th apostle, right? All right, what book is Mattathias in the Bible? Does anyone know of anything of his ministry, where he went and what he did? Now, this is not a criticism of him. It's simply to say he was probably a good, fine Christian man, although they wouldn't have picked him. But God did not want him to be one of the apostles. And second of all, Jesus never appeared to Mattathias or to Barsabbas. But on the Damascus Road, everyone knows this story, Paul was going there to bring back those Jews who were claimed to be Christians and have them whipped and beaten and thrown in jail and even killed. He was burning with fire. But on the road, all of a sudden, a light from heaven shines down, and it's so bright, he falls off his horse. The horse runs away, I guess, or whatever. And this light is the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven who speaks to Paul and says, "You are going to be my appointed servant." He was designated by the Lord as the 12th apostle. So Paul is defending himself because there are those who said, "Well, wait a minute now, you weren't one of the 11 or 12. You've appointed yourself." No, it isn't. We know the story in Acts 1 and Acts 2 that speaks of this very thing here. So Paul was the chosen 12th apostle. And this is what Paul is reinforcing here by this very fact. "I'm the one who led you to the Lord. I'm the one who had the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to you when no one else was here. I'm the one who helped form the Corinthian church. Do you think I did this on my own?" He said, "No, the Holy Spirit enabled me because I was God's chosen servant." But being a chosen servant, he said, as time went on, they learned that they were to support the apostles in their work in ministry. And Paul didn't want that. But he said, "Don't we have the right to food and drink?" Now, here we see the apostles' position. This defense to those who sit in judgment of me. He says, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, or do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas here?" Now, clearly, without a doubt, we're told in Scripture here by Paul that many of the apostles had wives, and they took their wives along with them, and especially Peter did this. And again, this smacks against the Roman Catholic concept here of celibacy for ministry, for men and women. There's nothing wrong with being married and serving the Lord. If you're going to be single, Paul was single. We tend to believe that Paul was not a virgin. He was unmarried. We went over that last week. Unmarried is a term for those who were once married but are now not married, and they are now single in life. What happened to Paul's wife? We don't know. Maybe she died. Or maybe when he became a Christian, because he was a Pharisee, scriptures seem to, not scriptures, but history and seems to indicate that Pharisees had to be married to be a Pharisee. So he probably was married. Maybe his wife left him because he became a Christian. More likely, probably she passed away from some reason or sickness or what. But Paul was, for his whole ministry as a believer, he was a single man. Now, Paul was a bona fide apostle called by the Lord Jesus Christ, as Acts 9 tells us, and therefore he had all the rights of the apostles, which included the right to be supported. Notice what he says there. He says, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas here?" Also, his apostleship was abundantly clear because he'd seen the Lord on the Damascus Road, and he had been confirmed, Acts 9 verse 15, by the Lord himself for that work here. Now, there's more, because an apostle was also given by the Lord. Sometimes we get this a little confused, but in 2 Corinthians 12:12, one of the signs of an apostle is they were able to perform miracles and wonders. Now, if that's a sign for the apostles, would anyone else be given the power to perform miracles and wonders? No, because then it wouldn't mean anything, would it? Would it mean anything if that's a sign of the apostles? No, it wouldn't. So there's a clear proof text of telling you that no one else had the ability to perform miracles and wonders except the apostles. Now, Paul did that also in 2 Corinthians 12:12. So his apostleship was beyond dispute for the Corinthians. Now, this brings us to Paul's principle, verses 4 to 6. Don't we have the right to food and drink? I'm going to skip verse 5 for a second, but we're going to get to it. Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? He reminds the Corinthians that they had a responsibility to support those who brought them the Word of God, or who continued to bring them the Word of God. Paul, like the other apostles and Christian workers, he had the biblical right to be financially supported by the people to whom he ministered, i.e. the local church. And this was Corinth. So Paul strongly confirms he also had the right to devote his life to full-time ministry, which would mean he would not work secular work for a living. He did have the ability to work. He was a tent maker, and other scriptures seem to tell us that he did quite a bit. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he writes, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you." Other scriptures say not only did Paul support himself and Barnabas support himself in the work of tent making, leather making, he also earned enough money to support some others in ministry. In other words, missionaries who were doing the work of the Lord. Now, keeping this in mind, it's important because in Acts, we're told, 20 verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs," and notice it says that, "and the needs of my companions." So Paul was a dynamic man who had the ability not only to proclaim and preach the word wherever he went, but he also was working for a living full time and made enough money not only for his needs, but the needs of his companions as well. So Paul and Barnabas labored with their own hands, and they were criticized by the Corinthians for doing it. Now, Paul, as I said, refused to be one of these itinerant speakers in Corinth who used manipulative kinds of oratory and arguments, and he shied away from that because he felt in Corinth, this is what would be best for the ministry. So I will not receive any funds from the people in Corinth. Now, let's go back to verse 5. "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas?" Now this phrase, "the Lord's brothers," does a great damage to the Roman Catholic Church. They don't believe that the Lord had any half-brothers at all. They try to say that, well, those were cousins. And the word for brothers could be also a description of cousins. And the answer is yes. But in the Greek, there is a word for cousins, and it was not used. And the Holy Spirit would have used the word cousins if it were cousins, because there's other scriptures that speak about that as well. For instance, Matthew 13, 55 and 56 tells us Jesus had four brothers, half-brothers, and two sisters, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. James and Judas were two who were used very exclusively in the church. James became the leading pastor or elder in the church of Jerusalem, and Judas, of course, wrote the book of Jude, and James wrote the epistle of James. So the Lord's brothers were also those who were supported, as well as Cephas, which is a term for Peter. Paul had already given later on the qualifications of all of those who would be supported in ministry. Not only would they be apostles, because in time the apostles would leave the scene, who would take their place? It would be the elders, the teaching elders of the church. And so they were already out there in the local assemblies and teaching, and some of them would indeed be supported. I want to take you to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. Paul writes to Timothy, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And the worker deserves his wages. Now, what was this single and double honor that was spoken about here in 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18? Now, the term honor, I believe, referred to just that. That you were to respect the one who was the leading elder in the church. The leading elder usually was the one who did the most preaching and teaching in the assembly of the believers. And that man was worthy of respect. Treat him with respect. You know, a lot of people in churches, after Sunday, they go home and have roast preacher. And they do everything they can to tear down what the pastor said and who he is and what he is. And I want to tell you, so many men who have told me that in ministry, that the churches they served were just a hotbed of being criticized for everything they did. I shared with you one time, I wore a red tie and I came out of the service and a woman came up and rebuked me and said, I'm in league with the devil because I'm wearing a red tie. You know, I mean, those are silly things, but so much of that goes on. So honor means respect. What's double honor? Well, the best way you can respect, and of course the text and the context is speaking about here, is financial support. So double honor means generous. It means to support the teaching elder with a generous an allowance for his needs and his ministry. And this is what later came to be understood here in the context. Now, the fact that financial support was the issue, it shows that those who were given spiritual leadership and to, as it says in the scripture here, to conduct the direct the affairs of the church well, are worthy of this. Paul was saying two things. As God's servant, he had the right to expect the Corinthians to support his ministry in the midst, as well as his mission work as he went from place to place. Now, in verses 7 to 8, take a look. We go to Paul's apostolic privilege. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard? Who does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock? Who does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? See, Paul is building his case here even more strongly. Now he appeals not only to the example of the church leaders, but also the common principles of daily life. And he gives three illustrations. Number one, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Soldiers don't fight during the day and go home to work at night or to find enough funds to buy their uniforms and their equipment and their guns and whatever they're going to use or to have a place to stay. They don't serve at their own expense. Whatever the expense for that soldier is that he's to incur on the field will be paid by the army that has called him. Another one he uses, do farmers eat from their own produce here? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Farmers do not plant a vineyard. They don't cultivate a crop for someone without being paid. They don't farm for free and then go off to work and make a living for themselves. They eat the fruit of their own farming. That's what Paul is saying. And then the third thing is, do shepherds drink milk from the flock? And the answer is yes. Shepherds, too, don't work for free. And they're going to be paid by at least the milk in payment. So all three types of, shall we just say, principles of daily life and work here, they're paid for their work and they're equipped for the work to do. That's Paul's point here. Now, the next thing is, we move from Paul's pattern to Paul's prescription. He says, doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. It is about oxen that God is concerned? No. Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? So this is what Paul is saying here. He quotes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, about the ox. If the Jew muzzled the ox and didn't allow it to eat the grain that it was trampling out here, God said this was a wicked and sinful and cruel thing. So Paul applies it to the church. We're able, I stress that, we're able, does not adequately care for its full-time workers, especially those who preach and teach the word of God, are in disobedience to the Lord himself. That's what Paul is saying. So Jesus spoke of the Heavenly Father even feeding the birds of the air. Ultimately, God's concern was for his servants who served him. Now take a look. Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do this in the hope of sharing in a harvest. if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Some were saying that it's not the job of the church to support Christian workers such as teaching elders or the Lord's brothers or Cephas or the apostles themselves. Well, how were they going to get the word of God if they didn't do that? So Paul establishes a core principle for Christian life here. If we receive spiritual blessings, think of this, we should in turn share our material blessings. And you know, we said that when we took the offering there, 2 Corinthians 9:7. God didn't tell you how much you should give or what you should give. He said, you're to give from your heart, but not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so Paul's teaching this principle to the church. There was no teaching from it. It was a principle in the Old Testament, as we're going to see. And even Paul spoke of this to the Roman church in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 27. He says, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. Remember, the Jerusalem church was a Jewish church, and they were really suffering. There was a famine, and they were being persecuted by their Jewish brothers for becoming Christians, and they needed help. And it was from the Jews came the word of God. So Paul is saying, you need to return to them your material blessings for what the Gentiles have received from the Jews' spiritual blessings. Principle is very clear there. I don't think it needs to be said. So beyond a doubt, Paul's argument is fully driven home. Those who regularly teach the Word of God have the biblical right to expect the church that they serve to adequately support them. Galatians 6:6-10 speaks of that very thing. Now, why did God strongly and repeatedly place this in the Scriptures? And the answer is because this is the one area where churches would fail as the years went by. And down through the ages, this principle is true. It's been abused and also carelessly forgotten. Now look at verses 12 to 13. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in a temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? He's not talking about pagan altars. He's talking about the Jewish Old Testament when the priest served in the temple in the tabernacle here. In Numbers 18:8-32, it says the Jewish priests were to be supported fully and their families by what the Jews gave for their offerings. Portions of that would be given to them for their needs. And even Jesus spoke about that in Luke 10:7 as well. So we further note here, there is a biblical reason to believe that Paul did accept financial support from other churches. For instance, Philippians 4:16, notice what it says. When I was in Thessalonica with the Thessalonica believers, you sent me aid. How many times? Again and again when I was in need. So Paul wasn't against accepting support. It's just that he chose here his liberty to receive it. He chose not to receive it because he thought it would best serve the body of people in Corinth as well as new believers. He wanted to be the best example to the lost and new believers. 2 Thessalonians speaks of this too, verses 7 to 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day and night laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves, and notice this phrase, as a model for you to imitate. Was he saying to the people in Thessalonica, now all of you should be paid. Any work you do for the Lord, you should be paid. Is that what he's saying? No. He said, on the contrary, although I as an apostle, though I as a Christian worker appointed by God, I have the right to be supported, I'm going to forego that and do the work as a model for you to imitate. So what is he saying? He's saying to the church family of people, that unless you're in the ministry full time, you're serving the Lord, you're called by the Lord, God has placed you there, you are to serve the Lord from your heart with your gifts and your talents and your abilities without being paid. That's what he's saying. Now, this is not to say that if you serve the Lord for the local assembly and it's costing you something for that, you shouldn't be reimbursed for your expenses, obviously, there. But where is the work of the love of God's people that is free? I knew a church one time. Everybody in the church was paid for everything. The piano player was paid. The organist was paid. The janitors, and these were not full-time janitors. These were people who had full-time work, but they would come in on Saturday and clean the church, and they would be paid. Again, it's not wrong to do that, but Paul said, here's the best way, the example to God's people. I taught this one time to a church, and some people got very angry at me at that, but I'm sorry. This is what the scripture says. Now, let's look at what are some reasons for failing to adequately support full-time pastors and Christian workers. Let's stick with that for a minute here. George Barna is the Christian pollster. He takes polls of the Christian world. He did a report, a statistical study, of churches that had from no less than 100 and no more than 300 members. This was a major size of churches in America, although there are many churches far below that too. But from the 100 to 300 members in the churches, he said he discovered that they woefully did what was right to support the pastors that served them. And as a result, today, even many young men coming out of seminary or Christian colleges who are going into full-time Christian ministry, they don't want to go into the pastorate. And so they go into everything else, even missions. They'll go to the mission field instead because you can get better supported as a missionary sometimes than the full-time pastor who serves in a local assembly. And I know all too many pastors who have suffered and still suffer such a thing there. Now, what's the cause of that? I want to give you four causes, all right? Here's the first one. I ran up against this sometimes. Personal jealousy. Sometimes men are put in charge of the finances of a church who themselves earn a paltry salary. They're barely getting along. And they feel the pastor should be like them. And therefore, they work as hard as they can to make sure the pastor gets the least amount of support. I think we've all heard this. Lord, you keep them humble and we'll keep them poor. We laugh, but all too often that goes on. But what they need to realize is that you and I are not the paymaster. God is the paymaster, and he determines what they should be paid by the very fact he said you should give them double honor. Now, he leaves that open to simply mean do the best you can. Be as generous as you can, and don't be a cheapskate in the process just because maybe you are not receiving what the pastor should get. All right? Number two, lack of faith. Sometimes this is another one. Sometimes churches have little to no faith to believe that if they honor God in the area of faithful, generous support of the pastor and his family in the ministries, that God will bless the church. And very often, you'll find a church that does not take care of their pastor, God makes sure that that church just limps along and crawls along, and it never gets a blessing in there. And that's the way it works sometimes. Here's a third one. Simple ignorance. What do I mean by that? Well, think about that. Sometimes a church will put in charge of money, whether it be the deacons or an eldership. They'll be in charge of finances. But these men are novices. They have never managed a dollar in their life. Many of them I've seen had turned the management of their family finances over to their wife because they were miserable and unable to do it. And now they're put in a position by a church to begin deciding how to manage the church and its expenses. You can imagine how they do. So sometimes it's simple ignorance. They have no inkling what it costs to do business, no inkling what it is to support and employ. And their unprofessionalism in such work causes woeful problems in there. And then the fourth one, actually it's going to be five, financial inability. Now, we're talking about churches of 100 to 300. Let's go below that. When we're talking about churches of 50, do you know the average church in America has no more than 50 regular sustained members in their congregation? That's the average Christian church in America. And let's think about that. We fall into that category, obviously, here. And we fall into the same category. There's a financial inability to support a full-time pastor. Oh, you'd love to do it. I know you would. But it's just not there. There's just not enough finances in the group for the needs that we have, for the missionaries on the field, for the building that we have to support that, and everything there. So think about that. What does God do with churches like that? You know what he does? He sends part-time pastors. He gets that pastor who's been mothballed and takes them out of the mothball and puts them back in service.
Amen.
Here's the mothballed pastor who comes back in service, okay? And you don't support me full time, and that's fine, and you can't do it. But that's what God will do. God cares for his people, and he'll care for everyone who will do that. Now, here's a bad one, number five. Can I get it up there? There it is. Greed and hoarding. I want you to know that goes on in churches. There are churches that hoard money that is given by the saints. They put it into money market certificates. They put it into the bank. And I know churches that have over $300,000 in the bank. And when the pastor of the church said, "We need a new projector for the screen that's a little bit brighter so the whole congregation can hear," and the board said, "Oh no, we don't have any money. We don't have any money. Let's go have a fund and ask the church to pay for it." And this one pastor one time told me that most people in the church didn't even know they had $300,000 in a fund. But they were so greedy and hoarding it, they did not want to use it for fear that they would run out of money. Really, does my Heavenly Father or yours run out of money? I don't know that that's a possibility anywhere at all. It's a matter of our trusting him and not ourselves. Let's face it, we can be that way too. We can begin to trust the money we have in the bank or in the money market. But of course today, who trusts the money in the bank? I mean, you don't even get any interest. Do you know in Europe they're going to negative interest? They're trying it out. You know what negative interest is? You put money in the bank and you pay the bank to hold it for you. Now, of course, how are people going to respond? Well, many people will take the money out of the bank. But they're smart. They said, when they put this negative interest into effect, we're going to make sure that you can't withdraw your money. And you'll have to get the government approval to withdraw your money, and only for some emergency special need that they will approve. Starting in Europe, American banks are looking with salivation at this and saying, oh, this is good, you know? Well, get away from that. But back to the church. God's money needs to be used for God's purposes. And, yeah, we have to have money in a bank. There's nothing wrong with that. There's special bills that have to be paid once a year or quarterly. Shall we call it a hurricane fund? Something might happen where the roof will be blown off or some expense. So it's not wrong to have an excess in the bank. But how much excess should we have? We should have no more that causes us to no longer trust Jesus Christ. And that's where it all begins. Now, keeping that in mind here, how can a church fulfill God's command to faithfully support a full-time pastor or pastors who preach and teach the word to them? Here's the first one. Be sure to pay, where able, I have to put that in there, the pastor or pastors a base salary that's commensurate with the adequate living wage that is of the area that he's serving. You know, a man who's serving in Los Angeles, California, is not the same as serving in Nebraska in the cornfields. There's a different scale there of needs. But make sure it's adequate for the area where you live, and so that he won't need to seek outside employment. Number two, be sure that his pay package, he receives an adequate wage that enables him to support his wife and his children. So none of them need to work outside the home and can be available to serve the church as God directs them. And then number three, here's a third one. Be sure to include adequate fringe benefits, such as life insurance, health insurance, and yes, retirement funding. Many pastors, I would say, who work in the Bible-believing fields, fundamental fields, when they reach retirement, they go in retirement with nothing. 30, 40 years, maybe 50 years serving the Lord, and no church put anything aside for them, nor was willing to do that. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. This is a rhetorical question. That means don't raise your hand. How many of you, if you're retired, worked for at least 10, 20, 30 years for a firm and you get a pension, right? Some of you have pensions. Well, shouldn't a pastor have a pension? Shouldn't a missionary have a pension? Now, missionary organizations, because the same thing was happening to them, they made sure that when you supported the missionary, a certain amount would go for retirement fund. Terry, isn't that true that their missionaries have retirement funding? Yeah. So, you see, that's an important factor there. But how many churches just don't do it? You know, think of this. A pastor lives his whole life in a parsonage. And it's time for him to retire. And the board says to him, you're too old. It's time for you to leave. So they ask him to leave. And he no longer has a job. He no longer has retirement. And guess what? Get out of your home. Where is he going to go? He has nothing. Because he never had enough money for a savings account, even for the paltry amounts he's paid. So it's so important to do that. And here's another one here. Be sure to adequately equip the pastor with tools and materials and equipment to do his job without him paying for it. In other words, churches should, if they have the funds, provide a car for the pastor, or at least an auto allowance, and at least give him the IRS 2014 auto reimbursement, which is 56 cents a mile, right? And in addition to that, office equipment. He needs a computer. Who can work today without a computer? You can't, really. You need it. Look at this. PowerPoints and stuff. Where does that come from? A computer, right? Study books and supplies. A man in the Lord's work is ever learning. The key to a good pastor is to be 1 week ahead of you. And that's the way it should be. He should continually be learning. And perhaps even help him, if he's young enough, man, to get further Christian education. All this is based on trusting the Lord for his work. Now this brings us to our last verse. I'll just read verse 14 too. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. For, Paul said, I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. You know, when I saw the word boast, I went, ooh. You know, because that's normally a sin word. Boasting is sin. But that's not what the original Greek word means. It means joy. He says, I don't want anyone to deprive me of the joy of serving you and not being an expense and a burden to you. That I could serve you without anyone complaining that he's paid too much or he's getting too much. I remember a pastor one time, they had Sunday morning and Sunday evening services and Wednesday services, and he told me that they were considering to give up the Sunday evening service, and one of the elders said, well, if he's not going to be preaching on Sunday night, we should cut his salary in half. Anyway, I won't go any further on that one there. Anyway, Paul noted here that he had not used those rights. Did he give them up forever? No. He was supported by other churches when the need was there. So it's a lesson in Christian liberty. So take this lesson and put it in your own Christian liberty. Are there things that you can do, you can participate in, that might be harmful for other folks, younger believers or even no believers for that matter? I told you, when I was first saved, I saw the commitment and need for it, and I gave up what I did enjoy. I enjoyed a beer once in a while. I enjoyed a glass of wine with my meals. And there's nothing wrong today with a glass of wine or beer. But I said I will no longer take an alcoholic beverage, that I would not in any way be a poor example to a young child growing up, particularly my own 5 children in the home and others. Is it my right? You know, when I mow that lawn sometimes, I just think of that beer. So I go in the house and have an apple juice. There we go. Anyway. But that's what Paul says. So there it is for you. Put it into practice yourself. And remember, you have liberty in Christ. And don't let anyone steal that liberty from you. But work out your own salvation to the glory of Jesus Christ, and you will enjoy your boast. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the word of God. I just pray that you use this for each and every one of them, and that you will bless them in the process of it. Lord, I just realized, even though I'm praying, this is a closing prayer, I did have some applications, and I do want to go over them because they have it on the back sheet here. So I suspend my prayer and continue in a moment, Lord. Here we go. Application. The church of every generation has a serious responsibility, there's your word, to financially support and care for those who are called to full-time ministry as pastors, shepherds, or missionaries in their church. Number two, the church is generally to support them and their families so they will not have to supplement their income to live. And number three, any ministry expense to carry on the work should not be a part of the pastor's remuneration and should be provided by the church. Number four, individual pastors can at their discretion forego salaries or benefits, but that does not apply to others who have needs. And number five, it is the responsibility of not a few, but all believers in a church to be regularly, systematically, and generously give a portion of their incomes and assets for the work of the local church and the gospel kingdom outreach. Well, make it so. Lord, I come back to you in prayer now, and I do thank you that we have the wonder of your word that helps us in so many areas of our lives. And I just pray now that you'll take this word that Paul had given us in areas of a specific ministry of the financing of a church and the pastoral ministries and missionaries, that we'll apply these things to ourselves. And if there's any area of weakness or failure, Lord, help us to be faithful in those areas. To remember, you have given all. You've given yourself on the cross to die for our sins. You have given us life eternal in place of terrors of hell that are ours. The soul that sins shall die, the scripture says, but no longer will we die. We are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray if anyone listening today doesn't know you as Savior, that they'll put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for that salvation and enter into the blessings we have in Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.